Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. I love that song. That is my favorite hymn. I don't know much about what will be at my funeral, but I do know that that is part of it, because that is our hope. That is so much of our hope, that especially in these days, when just so much is uncertain, God is our source to say, it is well, it is well. I have a bit of allergies, which this week has caused anxiety, because as soon as you feel any form of nose running or anything like that, your mind starts to wander, as I'm sure you all have as well. I have Googled crazy symptoms like my second toe hurts. Is that a condition of this particular virus? And I tend to get these every year at this time. And so if you hear me like that a few times, I have some tea up here as well to help. And I had to quickly get it this morning because everything's shut off downstairs. There's no hot anything. So I had to put it in the microwave for a few minutes just to get it even lukewarm. So I've got that. So I want to welcome you to worship. My name is Pastor Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope Community Church, our downtown location. And I do want to welcome you this morning. Even though we cannot be in this space together, I cannot tell you how encouraging it is as we do the Facebook Live thing. And granted, now as I'm up on the platform here right now, I don't get a chance to see this, but later I go back and look at the comments. So if you think I'm not looking, I am, but they're just later. I can't see them right now. In this time, there are certain folks, and I live with two of them, who are essential workers. In other words, they're still doing their jobs. My son is living with us and he's doing shipped and he's helping people out with that and he's doing other things as well, delivering for folks who right now can't. And so that's a great occupation for him right now. And my wife's in the healthcare field, she's a nurse. And so they go out almost every day and they're part of this. And I know for many people at Hope, you're in the essential work field and you also might be especially, those of you who are in healthcare, and I just want to say thank you for that. That's not a small thing. That's not a small sacrifice. So, as a token of the six of us here this morning, we just want to applaud you. Thank you. Thank you for your service to our entire community during this time. And I know I've talked with a few of you doctors and nurses, and I know this is a time of significant sacrifice. Thank you. In the church calendar, today is a day we call Good Friday. Or excuse me, that's coming up, sorry. Today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the time where Jesus is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. It starts in Luke chapter 9, where we see Jesus, when it says in Luke, and I love the way the ESV says it. Normally we use the NIV version, and that's just personal preference. If you like other versions, that's fine. But on this one, I love it because it uses this phrase, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that a great phrase? He just set his face. He'd said, I'm resolute to go into Jerusalem. And then when he gets there, there's this event that happens, and it's what we celebrate today. It's the day called Palm Sunday. It's when Christ comes into Jerusalem for what kicks off what we would call Holy Week, that last week of his earthly life before his death and resurrection, where he comes into Jerusalem. And if, I know it's kind of weird, but if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to read this, and if you wouldn't mind standing where you're at, if you're able to, and there's a part in bold where it'll say, everybody says, and I know it's kind of weird, and I know there is no normal good way to do these things, we're all learning about that, but at that time, there's a part where the crowd responds, and I'd love for you just to belt it out. Now, I know, you might be like, dude, I'm in an apartment. I know, great, the whole apartment will hear you. It's a little bit late right now. You should be up by now anyway, unless you're working overnight. So here we go. If you don't mind standing as we read this together. After Jesus had said this, and I'll show you the part where it'll say, where we all read it together in just a moment. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Oh, clicker doesn't work now. Why is clicker? There we go. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Okay, this is the part. Here we go. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Awesome. I heard you even here. It was amazing. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You can be seated wherever you're at. That kicks off Holy Week. And I know all of our health experts and everyone saying, this is going to be a rough week for us. But in that, let's still celebrate this amazing thing that Christ has done for us during this week. We are continuing on in our series of the book of Job, the journey of Job. And if you want to listen to any of the previous messages, I invite you to go to our website. Also, I would invite you, because today I'm not going to be able to put up the slides, which I think are right over in here right now, if I'm going the right way. Is that right, Brendan? Okay. Just because we're covering quite a bit of ground, I'm not going to be able to have them on the slides for you. I'm going to read them out loud. But on the notes, if you go to hopecc.com/notes, you'll get a PDF with all of the passages. In fact, even more than I'm reading for today. And if you wanted to go there, you could do that as well. You can get the slides by going to hopecc.com/slides, and you can see that as well. Now, let me just give you a little backstory here, and here's where you're just going to have to listen because they won't be on the screen for you. We're finding that something happens in Job, and it changes from where God, in the very beginning of the book, when Satan comes to him and says that he's going throughout the earth, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then in the end of the book, which we're going to see today as we get there, that God now is calling to Job and saying, who is this who questions me? Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And so what happens in the midst of that, as we looked at this, is there were these four counseling sessions by his friends that end up leading him to have many wrong views of suffering. Pastor Cohen over this an excellent message on the wrong views of suffering. Like, you brought this on yourself. You suffer and God doesn't pay any attention. There's something wrong with your faith, Job. Job, there's no hope whatsoever, and you should ultimately kill yourself. Those are some of the wrong views. It's suicide would be the answer, and those are the wrong views. And Job starts to hear those, and the one that he picks up on is that this is brought on by my actions, and he's fighting against that. That he's saying, no, I don't believe that to be true. And he starts to slip into something we called last week a demanding spirit of God. He speaks correctly of God in a lot of ways, but in some ways he doesn't. And what happens is Job slips from starting really well, and he slips along the way into this having a picture of God, that God is basically unjust or God is not really all good. And in fact, he's treated him wrong because he doesn't deserve this. He starts off in Job 7 by saying, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He goes on and he continues, and in Job chapter 10, Job is speaking and he says to God, I will say to God, do you not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me? Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands? And then he says, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked. God, I see wicked people, they're doing all kinds of terrible things, and they're fine. And yet here I am, and I'm trying to follow you, and this happens to me. We get to chapter 19 by then, and he says to God that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. And then when we get to the end of Job's complaints, or Job's basically his defense, he says in chapter 31, verses 35 to 37, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I'd put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. In other words, God, I didn't have this coming. Here's my defense, your turn, okay? Now, last week I was yelling at this point. That cost me my throat almost all week. I haven't yelled like that since my kids were small, but that's another story. We're not going to talk about that now. This is where Job's at, and he's very, very angry with God. And what's going to happen now in the book from chapters 32 to 37 is we're going to see that this other guy, Elihu, comes in and speaks, but there's no response by Job. So we're going to move ahead in our study for the sake of what we're going to do. And God is finally going to speak. And what we're going to hear now today is the answer given to Job. Now, there's two very important things that you need to see here as we look at this. Number one, there are two outs that God does not use, okay? God doesn't use two outs. When Job says, here's my defense, your turn, go, God doesn't say these two things. Number one, he could have said, Job, man, I picked you because you are the most righteous guy on planet Earth. You're the most righteous dude there is. I picked you ultimately to bless you and to glorify you myself because you're my number one guy. I allowed you to be tested like that because I looked over the whole world and you were the guy. He never tells Job that. We see it as readers. That's in chapters 1 and chapter 2, but Job never hears that. And the second thing he never says is he never says, I didn't do this. Satan did. If I was just involved, if you could just have seen the conference that was going on in heaven and what was taking place, you'd understand that all I did is I just moved my hand here, but I'm not the one that did it. Satan's the one who did it. God never says that either. He never says that to him. So what happens here in this answer that's going to happen? Now, as we look at the rest of the book, we're going to look at a lot of the scripture that's taking place from Job 38 to Job 42. And here outlined here are the kind of the way we're going to go through it. All right, so God questions Job. We think God's going to give a defense. Instead, he says, brace yourself, I'll question you. He can, in 38. We're going to look at all of chapter 38. But from then on, we're just going to kind of take some portions of things to kind of save some time here. God continues to question Job in Job 39, and then he pauses in chapter 40 to hear from Job for the first time. Then God is going to actually defend himself in Job chapter 40. Now, that'll go on all the way through chapter 41. We're just going to look at a portion in chapter 40. Then we're going to see Job's response to this. Then, after all of that, we're going to hear God amazingly honor Job, okay? And that's really important when we look forward to where we're going with this. And then ultimately, God will restore Job in many, many ways. All right, so here we go. So, all right, just this part where you're going to have to listen because I'm just going to go through a lot of these things. So if you have that insert, if you have a Bible in front of you, go to Job chapter 38. We'll read through all 38, but I'm just going to kind of go through it pretty quick so you can see what happens here. What God does from chapter 38 all the way to when he restores him in chapter 42 is he answers him. The answer given back to Job is the form of questions. 72 questions. I have too much time on my hands. 72 questions he asks him. And actually, each question is almost really like two questions. So it's in the hundreds, really, if you look at it. So he is saying, Job, here's how I'm going to answer you. Now, it is fair to say that all 72 of these questions are insanely sarcastic. That is very clear. We'll see that, right? But you got to understand something about this. It's a form of the way God is teaching Job, and you have to understand one thing. He's not belittling him. It's really important you see that. Yes, it's sarcasm, and my family's very good at sarcasm, but it doesn't slip into saying things about him to make Job less than himself. I know that because at the end of the book, he honors Job. He lifts him up. So that's what God is after here. It seems like it's sarcasm. So we start in chapter 38, and it says this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." So he's flipping this around. God says, or Job says, "Answer me, God." God says, "Tell you what, I'm going to ask you a couple things. 72 things, in fact, and you're going to answer me." Okay, so here we go. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Right? Right? I mean, where were you when I laid that? "Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" Okay, so he's going through creation here. And he's saying, "Job, where were you?" Now, that in one sense, that can seem really sarcastic because it is. Duh, right? Okay, so, but what God is actually doing is, as a master teacher here, he's trying to say, "Job, you are, when you were in this place and you started questioning me, you put yourself here with me, and I just need to know, without knocking you down, I just need you to understand that we are different. That I am a different kind of you. I'm not knocking you down. I'm just saying you're not the creator. I am," right? And then he goes on to talk about his ongoing providence. Have you ever, this is verse 12 of chapter 38. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand and out there like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken." And he goes on to say, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light?" Now he goes on to talk about the wonders of the world, which still to this day, with all of our science, we really don't even understand what light is, right? It's a particle, it's a wave, yes, right? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the place, what is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth?" Getting into weather patterns here, which again, if and no offense to the weather people that are watching, and I know one of you works for a local station here, and that's great. Yeah, at best you're 50%, right? No offense, but you know, we still don't know what all this does. And God says, I command that. I know that. "Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives and uninhabited deserts? Places you've never even been, I take care of, Job. To satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass, does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Then he goes on to talk about constellations, and that's just a way to understand the majesty of creation. He goes, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt, speaking of these constellations? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Can you set up God's domain over the earth? Can you raise your voice? Now he talks about the clouds, over the clouds, and cover yourself with a flood of water. Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? That's Job 38. Oh, I guess I have one more. Sorry. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you see what he does? He says, I'm over all creation. I'm handling all this amazing thing. I water the earth. I take care of all these things. I do all these things, Job. And then one little raven baby is crying in some corner of the world, and I take care of it. Job, there's nothing too big for me, and there's nothing too small for me. I'm over it all, Job. Watches over the animals. Job 39. Now, I'm only going to read a portion of this because, again, it would go on, right? But he says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch the doe before her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time when they give birth? And one of the most intimate things in all of the world, and it's just an animal out in the wild. God says, I am with that animal at that moment of that intimacy. And I give utmost care in Job chapter 39. If you skip down to verse 9. If you brought the notes, I gave you all of the chapters, but just skip down to verse 9, or if you're in your Bible. While the wild ox consent to serve you, will it stay by your manger at night? And can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? And will it till the valleys behind you? I have the utmost care of these things, Job. And then he goes on to say, do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust and striking terror with its proud snorting? In other words, here's this very majestic, strong animal, and I give it that strength, Job. I gave it all of that strength. I give it its life. And then he goes on to say in verse 26 and 27, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? Now, admittedly, this is the ancient world, right? And they would have saw flight and been amazed by flight, right? And even up until 130 years ago, we still would be amazed by flight. God knew the Bernoulli principle way before Bernoulli knew the Bernoulli principle, those of you physics nerds, where lift comes from, right? He knew this and he designed this. It's incredible. And God says, I have done that. I don't know if you ever do this when you're flying. I do this every now and then and go, what if Bernoulli was wrong? Okay, and I just, it's a bad time to be thinking about that. The Wright brothers did not invent flight. They just figured out where lift came from. God is the one who saw this and how it all works out. Now, it goes from there. We continue on in chapter 39 until we get to chapter 40, where God now pauses. He pauses, doesn't stop, but he pauses, and wants to hear back from Job, and he says this in chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more, right? And God just keeps unloading. He wants Job to continue. So now God is in chapter 40, he's now gonna defend himself against some of the things that Job has said. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he says, brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Okay, now, I just a couple things here. Do you hear what he said there? Would you say that I'm unjust to satisfy yourself? And he says, because of your experience, you're saying that I'm unjust. Now, what he says then at the end is, no one has an arm like the Lord. That can actually be a frightening thing to hear, because it sounds like God is just saying, because I'm powerful, therefore whatever I do is right. Kind of the might makes right. Is that what God is saying? Well, yes and no, right? When God wants us to think about him being in the right, he doesn't want us to just think about him being the one that has all the power. He wants it to be more than that. He wants us to see that it is right in the sense that it's not irrational or arbitrary, or that he's like being a big bully. Instead, he wants us to see it as very purposeful. Look at what he says to Job next in Job chapter 40, verses 6 on. He says, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath and look at all who are proud and being them low. Bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I will myself admit to you that your own right hand can save you. So what God is saying, what he's trying to get at here is something very different than I'm just doing this because I'm all powerful. Instead, God is saying, I use my might, I use my strength to clothe myself with glory and splendor and honor and majesty in order that I might bring down the proud and by implication, exalt the humble, right? In other words, the rightness of God's actions, the way he uses his might, is not merely that God is the God who does this, but it's also that his purposes are consistent with his excellence. Always, okay? And so God is not just being a bully to Job and saying, I'm powerful, therefore I'm right. He wants to say a couple things to him. First off, he wants to say, there are 10 million things going on here about running the world that you have no idea about, Job. But I know them perfectly, from the major big things to the smallest little detail. I know all of them, God, and I, or Job, and I take care of them without, and I'm not stressing out about it. Secondly, my purposes and power are not arbitrary. And although they may not make sense to you, my purpose is to uphold and show my glory by carrying out the affairs of the world as for good, even when I allow bad things to happen. Now, I want you to see this. So if we could switch so that folks can see this now. I want you to see Job's response. And God's gonna keep going on there, but I'm gonna skip to chapter 42 just to kind of save a little bit of time this morning. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And here it is, here's the key. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's big. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen of you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's saying that I had concept of you, God, but now I've experienced you. My ears had heard of you. I knew of you conceptually, but now I've laid eyes upon who you really are. When all of this stuff ends up, I know a lot of us are going to go back to some of our favorite places to eat. I'm just going to give a shout out. Longfellow Grill, the best fish tacos on planet Earth. Not a debate. You can put what you want in the comments. You're wrong. Best fish tacos, okay? Now, I just said that to you. You know that. But until you go there and sink your teeth into those fish tacos, then you will say, my ears had heard about these fish tacos, but now my mouth and my nose and my brain are full of Longfellow Grill fish tacos. You will say that. You can't help it. If you're not, there's just something, I'll pray for you. That's what Job is saying here. I had these concepts of you, God, but now I've went to seeing you. God then honors Job. This is where I get that he's not trying to belittle Job. In fact, he's going to do it contrary to the other people. After the Lord, this is Job 42, verses 7 to 9. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And so they do that. The Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nahamathite, did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, you might be saying, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't he just get done rebuking Job for some of the ways he spoke about him? I love what this guy's, Elmer Smick, an old theologian, has passed away now, but he says it this way when he talks about what Job said correctly. He says, the counselors certainly lacked the right information about why Job was suffering. Job spoke with understanding and was often fiery and emotional in his remarks. His opinions and feelings were often wrong, but his facts were right. He was not being punished for sins he had committed, but the friends were claimed to know for a certainty things they did not know, and so were falsely accusing Job while mouthing beautiful words about God. Job rightly accused them of lying about him and trying to flatter God. So after this, the book ends where God restores Job. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortune and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before he came and ate with him in his house, they comforted and counseled him over the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Again, more than before. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His first daughter, he named Jeminiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapach. Nowhere in all the land were there found more women more beautiful than Job's daughters. And their father granted them inheritance along with their brothers, unusual in that culture. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. Okay? Now, let's just take a few minutes here just to ponder what the answer to Job does to satisfy Job and then ultimately to satisfy us. If you look at the normal pattern of suffering, something happens. I think we're all going through to some degree suffering right now. And for those who are sick and ailing, those who will lose loved ones and those who will lose life, there's more of a pattern of suffering here. And what the pattern is when it hits you, you say, what? What? What is going on, right? And the normal pattern is it goes to what and it slips to why. Why is this happening to me? And our brain wants to go there all the time. Oh, they got the virus. What did they do? Oh, they went and they were at a certain place they shouldn't have been. Or, oh, they passed away. Well, they had all these underlying conditions. That makes sense. We have to try to make sense of it. And that's the human condition. We have to make sense of all this. There was, I scoured theological resources, and the best thing I came up with was our old Korsh Maleski. I'm building you up here, but then you be careful what you leave on Facebook there, Sunshine. This was in Monday's Musings. It's a beautiful thing he wrote. If you haven't read it, he talks about a book that where the author is talking about raging against explanation. In other words, it doesn't make sense to me. And he says, I'm quoting from Core, he says, this rage against explanation is appropriate to the times we are in due to COVID-19. It also fits with our study of the book of Job. It may fit with the pain and heartache you're experiencing. Hear me, suffering is unintelligible, does not make sense. Illness doesn't make sense. Evil doesn't make sense. Violence doesn't make sense. It's why we use the term senseless violence. It lacks sense. School shootings do not make sense to us. Pandemics do not make sense to us. Suffering on a deeply personal or nearly universal scale does not make sense to us. Like Ivan, the character in the book, we might wonder, God, where are you? Where is your goodness? How can such things exist before you? Okay? So that's where we go. And when you start to ask those questions, it leads you down that pathway. When we keep asking God, why, it will lead us to this. Ultimately, it doesn't make sense to me. And the answer given to Job explains to us how God wants us to go through suffering. And the reality is, the question, what God wants us to do is have the what lead to who. The what happens to us then leads us to, I don't understand any of this. This makes no sense to me, but here's what I know. I know you're good and I know you're great. I know you, but this doesn't make any sense to me. I know you're in control. I know that. I know that you love us. I know that. But how that all works out, I don't know. The biblical answer to suffering is it leads you to the character of God. And the ultimate answer given to Job is the ultimate answer given throughout Scripture is, I am. I am, Job. Now, if you start to read the Scripture that way, you start to realize, oh my gosh, that's a pattern throughout Scripture. You read in the psalmist when he says, if you read Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms, about this, the day of trouble is coming and all these things. And the answer when God finally speaks, he says, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the answer. Be still and know that I'm God. When you look at Proverbs, the first verse I ever memorized as a new follower of Christ, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because I don't understand it. In all your ways, acknowledge him or submit to him and he will make your path straight. And when we get to the New Testament, when everything is finally revealed in Jesus Christ, you think, oh, everything is going to be great now. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he's speaking to his mentee Timothy in the last book that he will write right before he's going to face his own execution. It says, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then he lays out the gospel. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Holy Week, right? Christ is going to the cross for us. Our sins. And then he goes on to say, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. He says, yes, that's who I am. And then he says this, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Whoa. What? This message. Yes, but we still live in this fallen world. And then he says this, and listen to his answer to his suffering. Yet this is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed. Do you hear that? He doesn't say, hey, listen, I know all the right theological answers and I know why this is all happening. He doesn't say, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised again. And I know that he's the answer and I know him and I trust him and none of this makes sense to me. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. This is the guy who's facing his own death. And that's what he says. So, in closing, what can we learn about Job's answer was given by God as we go through our own suffering, perhaps even this week? First thing, we need to move from why, and that's going to want to come up, to trusting in the character and the person of Jesus Christ. To who? That's what trust is. when you don't understand totally, but you fall into his arms. Secondly, don't allow yourself to move from the greatness and goodness of God. That is who he is. And that's going to be exhibited very clearly this week in Good Friday and Easter. And lastly, repent of our demandingness to know why. That's what Job had to do. At the end of the book, he says, I repent. And he repented of his demandingness to know why. I know we're faced with hard days. I know we are. May God grant that we live this. Let's pray together. Jesus, I ask even right now that you would grant those, even today, as people are all over the world right now listening to this, that you'd repent, you'd allow us to repent of with clenched fist demanding of you why, but instead with open hands saying, I don't get it, but I trust the one who made all, made every molecule of me, made everything around me, sent Christ to die and to be raised again for me. God, would we be those people who move from what? And it goes then not to why, but we move from why to who. And may we just rely on your character. May we this week in every way be still and know that you are God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.